I'm going to have you open your Bibles this morning over to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, and then we're going to spend a good amount of time in chapter 4. Let's see. Good morning. And once again, on the internet there, if you could let us know if you got good sounds. Okay, that's the title to the message that we're going to look at this morning. And we're actually going to start over in Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Follow along with me at verse 1 in Galatians 3. He says here, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only what I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. We thank you for the songs that we are able to sing that convey to our hearts the wonderful truths of your wonderful grace. And we ask, Father, that as we continue this morning to look at the relationship that we as believers have to the law and the law to us, and more particularly our relationship to you under grace, that we would have a deeper understanding of how that works, how it functions, and then it would indeed stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. So thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what we've been looking at the last several weeks is the question, what is the relationship of the believer to the law in the dispensation of grace? And this is in the continuing series that we're looking at and dealing with the question that since in order to understand the Word of God, you have to rightly divide the Word of truth, well then therefore, what do you do with the rest of the Bible? What do you do if the specific instructions for us in the dispensation of grace are found in the books of Romans through Philemon? Well then what do you do with the rest of the Bible? And we've said it week after week after week. What do? You believe it. You believe it. And we've seen in a number of different occasions how the Apostle Paul in his epistles, you can see how he viewed the rest of the Bible, how he interpreted the rest of the Bible. And we've seen that the Apostle Paul believed that when you're reading the prophetic program, when you're reading Isaiah, when you're reading Daniel, Psalms, whatever, that because he believed that you should read it and believe it from a literal standpoint, therefore, how should we read it and believe it? In the same way. Okay? Now, we've mentioned before that a very common method of interpreting the Bible is what is referred to as the allegorical method. The allegorical method. And what that method basically says and means is that everything in the Bible, it's just a story. And what you're supposed to do is read the story and extract from the story the message that God wants you to get. I mean, how often does that happen in churches, right? They'll read a passage and say, well, what God's really saying here is. Have we all heard something like that? Okay. And so when you approach the Bible itself and believe that the basic fundamental way to interpret the Bible is an allegorical method, what happens practically is therefore the Bible doesn't really mean anything except what it means to you and you. And you, and you. It means, therefore, something different to everybody. And therefore, it doesn't mean anything. Do you understand that concept? So the allegorical method really is a method that fundamentally winds up spiritualizing everything. Saying, yes, the verse says this, but it doesn't mean that. It means this. And we've tried to convey from Scripture that the Apostle Paul, in fact the Bible itself, even though it uses allegories in its method of teaching, the proper way to interpret the Bible is not the allegorical method, it's the dispensational right division method. 2 Timothy 2:15, black and white, stated clearly, study. Let's all say that verse together. 2 Timothy 2:15, ready? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There it is in black and white. That verse tells us the method by which we are to study and therefore interpret the Bible. Having said that, does the Bible use figures of speech quite frequently, quite often, for the purpose of conveying information? And what would be some classic examples of the Bible using a figure of speech to convey information?
Behold,
there it is right there. It's probably one of the most classic when John the Baptist, and what did he say when pointing to Christ?
Behold
the Lamb of God. When pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Well, but, okay, so you know that's a figure of speech. Why do you know that's a figure of speech? What's it a picture of? Yeah, he's a human being. He was a man. But in the prophecy program, what was the purpose of the Lamb of God? It was to be a sacrifice. So when John says, behold the Lamb of God, he's not saying Jesus wasn't a human being. And of course, he's not denying the deity of Christ. He's saying, well, there goes the sacrifice. So the Bible definitely uses various figures of speech. Matthew 13, parables. We have spent a while since we studied the parables here, but we can do that again in the future. But parables are another figure of speech. And in this passage, we just read Galatians 3. Turn to chapter 4 of Galatians. Go to chapter number 4 of Galatians and look at this. I'm going to start at verse 21. And it says this, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. So this is 4:21 of Galatians. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now watch verse 24, just the first statement. Which things are what? An allegory. So Scripture, indeed the Apostle Paul himself, uses an allegory as a method of conveying information. And the fact that he says which things are an allegory tells you that Paul is clearly not saying that you are to interpret the whole Bible as an allegory. The fact that he says this is an allegory, he's pointing out the unique situation in this particular case here. So the Bible does use, and you can see it right there, as one of its many methods of teaching, an allegory. And that's what we're actually going to study, that allegory this morning, because this is directly related and answers the question. It's related to and answers the question that we've been looking at. Look again at verse 21. So 4:21. But look at his concern, and I'll ask you, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? What's Paul's objective? I can't talk this morning. What's Paul's objective as to why he's going to go and present this allegory here in relationship to his statement at verse 21 there? What's his objective?
To show that you're not under the law.
Yeah, to show them that you're not under the law. He says, tell me ye that desire to be under the law. We'll come back to that momentarily. Do you not what? Hear the law. See, the law is saying something. And he says, are you not listening to what it's saying? And when people think that they have to be, that they have to keep the law in order to be right in God's eyes, that they have to keep the law in order to maintain a right standing in God's eyes, that they have to keep the law in order to have God smile on their lives and so forth, they don't hear the law. They're not listening to what the law says. And so Paul goes back and points to this the history of Abraham, a particular event in Abraham's life. And we're going to do that here in just a moment. But I want you to come back to chapter 3. Come back with me to chapter 3. Let's notice a couple of things here as well. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. How does he address them in verse 1 there? What's he say? Foolish. So I have a question for you. Whatever it was that the Galatians were thinking and therefore doing, was it wise or was it foolish? Okay, so if we can discern what the Galatians were thinking and what they were doing, we probably should do the opposite. Right? Am I being too sarcastic here? But you got the concept there. When he says, oh, foolish Galatians. Now watch what he does. He's going to present to them a series of questions. I ask a lot of questions, right? Why do we ask a lot of questions? To get you to think, to stimulate your thinking. All right? So what's the questions that he asks? The first one, he says, oh, foolish Galatians. So they weren't thinking properly. By the way, when you add to that how Proverbs says, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. So their thinking practically, their view of grace and the law was practically brought them to the place where they're saying, no, there is no God in this. Now, they weren't publicly actually saying that in terms of what they thought they were doing, but that's practically what's happening. Their thinking had gotten them to the point where they were denying what God was doing. But he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? To be bewitched, what does that mean? Like someone beguiles, someone casts a spell on you. You see the word witch in there. In the Bible, are witches good or bad? Yeah, okay. Think of the witch of Endor that brought up from the dead, remember? It says, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? So someone has come along and taught the Galatians, and what they taught the Galatians was bringing something up from the dead. Watch what he asked. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Whatever it was that the Galatians came to believe after they were saved had led them to not obey the truth. He says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. Now, was the Galatian territory over in the land of Israel? It wasn't. It was way over. Okay? Well, then how, when he uses the phrase, Christ crucified among you, Christ wasn't crucified in Galatia. He was crucified over in Israel, outside of the city of Jerusalem. So what's going on there? Paul's preaching. And his preaching presented the gospel with such clarity that they themselves saw with the eyes of their understanding Christ crucified. It's as they were actually there. You see how clear that is? In terms of how Paul preached the clarity of the gospel to the Galatians? It's amazing to think about that. When you preach the clarity of the gospel, it takes people's eyes off themselves and they see Christ on the cross. When you confuse the gospel, it puts people's eyes on themselves. I have to do. I have to be better. I have to commit. I have to promise. I have to give up. I have to invite. I have to dedicate. See that? But when you preach the cross, according to how the Apostle Paul refers to as the preaching of the cross, it takes the attention and you Christ crucified. You present Christ on the cross there. And these people saw it. They absolutely, really and truly got saved. They justified people. Henry, go ahead.
Yeah, Paul, speaking of the cross, is not only addressed to the unbelievers, but to the believers.
Absolutely. To the believers. Because even when he brings this question up, he's not only reminding them about when he first went to the territory and preached to them the cross of Christ, but the fact that that's how they got saved, and that's what they still need to look at as believers. So you can see his first question is in relationship to when he first came to that territory and presented the clear gospel to them, and they saw it with the eyes of their understanding. Now watch the next question. This only what I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What's the answer to that question? What's the answer? Let me ask you different. What's the question? Yeah, how did you get saved in the first place? Did you get saved by the works of the law? Or did you get saved by faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God? What's the answer? Okay, so that's that question right there. How did you get started in this life of a believer? Was it by the works of the law? Or was it you heard a message, and in that message you saw, with the eyes of your understanding, Christ crucified among you, for you? They heard that and they believed that. So that's how they got saved in the first place. So now look at the next question. Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? That's a good question, by the way. But he says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? What is that question asking? Go ahead, Jim.
Yeah, basically, they got justified as a free gift. Why are they now going back to performance?
Yes, you got justified by a free gift. Why are you going back to performance? The law. When he says there, oh, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect? Think spiritual growth, maturity, edification, sanctification. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Do you start the life of the believer by the flesh? Yes or no?
No.
So do you live the life of the believer by the flesh? Yes or no?
No.
How do you get saved in the first place? By grace through faith alone, by believing the wonderful gospel that presents, so you see with the eyes of your understanding, Christ crucified among you. Guess what? That's how you live. That's how you are perfected. You see again at verse 4. Verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You get saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. You're made perfect by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ. And what people want to do, lost people want to hang on to the law as a means to get right in the eyes of God. Unedified, saved people want to go back to the law thinking that's how to accomplish spiritual growth in their life. And both are wrong, because both focus on the flesh. So can you see the sequence of questions that Paul is asking them here? And how these questions are designed to get them to think. How did your new life of believer start in the first place? Well, if it started by grace through faith in Christ crucified, spiritual progression is not going to happen by any other means. And if we turn back to the law, are we enhancing or are we stifling spiritual growth and edification? See that? Look at how he says it over in chapter number 4 here. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. It says this: ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not? And there's our phrase again: obey the truth. Didn't we see that in chapter 3, verse 1? Remember? That you should not obey the truth. But notice that verse again, 5:7. You did run well. What's that mean? You did run well. What's that mean? Man, they started out great. They were making great progress. Really moving along. And then he says, who did hinder you? Remember at the beginning of the book of Galatians, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you. Someone called them into the grace of Christ. Paul did that. And a different someone who hindered them in their spiritual growth and progress. You see that? He says, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? The who there, not the rock and roll band. Anyway, the who, okay, there, came along with the message that put obstacles in the way of their spiritual progression and growth and got them to focus on their own performance or lack thereof, thinking that they could do and needed to do better in order for spiritual growth to happen. You heard me repeat that title. An article that the guy published a long time ago, I got it in my email and everything. The title for the article was The Foolishness of Trying Harder to Do Better. Think about that. See, what's implied in that concept? Man, I'm going to really try harder to do better. What's in that? That's self. The foolishness, Galatians, of trying harder to do better. We are already complete in Christ. You don't become more complete by trying harder to do better. Rather, we want to grow spiritually by always remembering, how did this life of the believer start in the first place? It started by grace through faith as a free gift. And that free gift just keeps giving, as it were. That's how growth happens. Okay? Now, having said that then, I want you to go to chapter 4. Go to chapter 4. We read this a few moments ago about this allegory. And we're going to go and work through some details here on this allegory. We're going to go through this kind of quickly because it's going to be a lot that we need to cover here. Look over to Galatians chapter 4 now. Watch this. At verse 19, he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be what? Formed in you. When he talks about Christ being formed in you, when we get into the Scripture and let the Scripture get into us, and of course rightly divided, and in your English language and the King James Bible, the way that Christ is formed in us is through the intake of sound doctrine. That's how it happens. When you, for example, like when you study through the book of Romans, you're getting that aspect of Christ pertaining to the dispensation of grace, you're getting that in you. Christ is being formed in you. That's really and truly happening. And what he says here about the Galatians, he says, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed you, you can see what happened is that progress had become hindered and stopped. Have you ever driven by a building project, whether a home or a commercial building, and you saw like the foundation being laid, you saw the building going up and everything, and the roof put on it, and then months and months and months and months passed, and there was just nothing that happened? It just didn't happen? Because some legal, you know, happened, or some OSHA thing, whatever. It just comes to a total dead stop, you know? What's that? Yeah, exactly, yeah. And so it's like the building was happening and then it came to just a total standstill. And he says it this way, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Not doubt of their salvation, but doubt of their desire to continue on in understanding their justification and their sanctification. He doesn't doubt that they truly got saved. So then he says this, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, And then he says, do you not hear the law? Now, question you want to ask yourself when he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law. Who instructed Paul to say it that way?
The Holy Spirit.
So the Holy Spirit knows the heart of these people. So the Holy Spirit was telling us that the Galatians, saved people, were desiring to be under the law. Why would a saved person, why would a member of the church of the body of Christ, a saint of the Most High God, why would you desire to be under the law? There could be several reasons. Go ahead.
Because their minds were changed.
Okay, that's because their mind was changed. That's true, but why? What happened in order to bring them to the place where they were willing to let their mind be changed? She says more comfortable, what'd you say?
Misunderstanding.
Misunderstanding about what?
The grace.
Grace compared to?
Law.
Okay, so they had a desire to be under the law. What was their thinking? What was their thinking? Why would they get saved by grace? Why then would they let themselves bring their desire to be under the law? What's their thinking?
They think it'll make them better.
Dad, say it loud.
They think it'll make them better.
That's right. Ken said they think it'll make it better. They think the law is the answer. What were they struggling with? Look in chapter 5. These are some things that they were struggling with. So Galatians 5:19. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Pick one and let it function in you, right? All that list there, that's what they were struggling with. Who does that sound like? That sounds like people. That even sounds like saved people. In this case, this was saved people. They were struggling with that, all of those things, and many of those things, not just one or two. That's what they were wrestling with. They were wrestling with the flesh. The flesh will always produce and can only produce those types of things. The flesh, the flesh, the flesh, the flesh. And even when the flesh produces something good, in God's eyes it's bad, because it's the flesh. That's what they were struggling with. And so the false teachers got the Galatians to think that, wow, you see, all there's sin in the camp. And God knows sin is in your heart. And God, look what God says back here, that if my people which are called by my name will confess their sin and repent, then I will hear their language. Have we heard that a couple of times the last couple of years especially? Well, if you were the Galatians, think about the multitudes of professing Christians that are right in church right today hearing that same concept, that there's sin in your heart, there's sin in the camp, and God's not going to bless you. He won't bless this church. He won't bless you. He won't bless your family. He won't bless your ministry. In fact, He won't bless your business. He will withhold blessing. He's going to send a curse upon you if you don't get right. If you don't repent, if you don't, you know, 1 John 1:9. And man, we better straighten up, man. If the lightning doesn't strike now, kind of a thing. So when Paul says to the Galatians, do you not, you that desire to bring the law, they truly recognize that they had these problems of the flesh. They were bewitched into thinking how to address them. They were bewitched into thinking that the law was given not just to show your sin, but to stop your sin. See, and isn't that what people think? That's why the preachers put you under the law. That's why they put you under the chastening concept. That's why they want to take you to James chapter 2. That's why they want to take you to Hebrews 6 and so forth. Rich, go ahead.
They didn't have Romans written at this point. What would they have had besides they told them to go?
Yeah, that's a great question. Rich said they wouldn't have had the book of Romans by this point.
Romans 6, for example.
That's correct, yes. So what would they have had? They would have had everything that Paul verbally had taught to them. Yes, and that's why in chapter 3 how he brings them back to that starting point. He says, remember when I was with you, I preached Christ crucified among you and you saw it? So he goes back and tries to stir up in their thinking what he had taught to them, that they therefore, he was hoping they would stand in it. Okay, so really good question there. Okay, so you can understand why though, and how it is that those who desire to be under the law, why they do that. It isn't the right answer in terms of you don't go back to the law, but you understand what their thinking was. Ah, God gave the law to show sin and therefore to stop sin, so I got sin in my life, so I'll go to the law, and I'll let the preacher beat me up, and I'll keep going to the law, I'll keep confessing, I'll keep getting water baptized, I'll keep promising, I'll keep committing. It's just a treadmill, and I get nowhere. And he says, don't you hear the law? And now he's going to go back. But look at what he does here. He's going to go back to Israel's history. Look at verse 22. Chapter 4, verse 22. I'm going to read down through this section and then we're going to go and get the details. He says at verse 21 again, tell me ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. By the way, you know Abraham had more than two sons. Y'all know that? Remember after Sarah died, he married Keturah? At any rate, he... You know, it's not that Paul doesn't know that, and it's not that he's denying that. He's going to a specific event in Abraham's life. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh, think Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, think Isaac, even so it is now. At the time Paul is writing this very book right here, he's saying that whole conflict that the Galatians were finding themselves right in the middle of is pictured by this allegory and this relationship with Abraham and Hagar and Abraham and Sarah. He says, verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. The law doesn't make you free. Christ makes you free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The law brings you into bondage. Christ sets you free. You see his flow here? So what we're going to do then is we're going to go back and look at this time in Abraham's life and get the details here. But let me point out some things real quickly. I want you to think about this way. When he says, again at verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons. Okay, so we're going to try to chart this out. You've got, let's do it this way. We're going to go Abraham, okay, and then here with Hagar, he has a son. What was his name?
Ishmael.
Okay? Ishmael. Over here, you've got Abraham with Sarah. And what was the son? Okay, now you've got Isaac. Okay? So you've got Ishmael and you've got Isaac. And he said that, what this relationship produced, what this relationship produced, so that's an allegory. Now, an allegory is where you take a real life historical event and you draw from it teaching information. Okay? Comparison with, like sometimes things that are said to be parables are not necessarily always real life events, but there's still a teaching method behind it. An allegory will take that which was actual real history and say, now there's something we can learn from this here. Notice something else. It says, verse 22, for it is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by a... Okay, so what do you know about Hagar? In that, she's, think of bondage. Okay, by a bondwoman, the other by, think freedom over here, okay? But he was, verse 23, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after what? Ishmael was the product of the flesh. Everybody see the pattern there? And then it says, but he of the free woman by what? Promise. Whose promise? God's promise. Isaac was the result of God's promise. See, he's contrasting everything. Everything. You've got bondage, freedom. What the flesh can produce, what God produces by promise. Ishmael, Isaac. Okay? That's kind of all running together there, isn't it? Let me go like this. Is that making sense so far? Watch what else he says. Verse 24. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. Which two covenants? There are a lot of covenants in the Old Testament. There's the Old Covenant, there's the New Covenant, there's the Davidic Covenant, there's the Palestinian Covenant. Which covenant? There's the what they call the Noahic, Noah's Covenant. Which two covenants? Well, watch what he says. Verse 24. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai. Okay, therefore, which one is that? That's the law. That's the Mosaic covenant. This is the law given at Sinai. Did I spell that correctly? Given at Sinai, S-I-N-A-I. I did that wrong, didn't I? I need to flip-flop those two, don't I? Yeah. Okay. So the law was given at Sinai. Well, what's the other covenant? When he says, verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. Let's see if we can figure out what the other one is. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. What's the other covenant then? Is it the new covenant? It's not the new covenant. Is it the Davidic covenant?
No.
Not the Davidic covenant. Which covenant is it? What'd you say, Joe? What'd you say?
Oh, Abraham.
Yeah, Abrahamic covenant. Look at how he says it over at chapter 3. This one over here is his promise to Abraham. Okay? Abrahamic covenant. Look at how he says it over in chapter 3, verse 16. He says this, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Notice the key, the promises. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And so he points back to Genesis 12, Genesis 13. Now watch his logic in verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that is the Abrahamic covenant that God made to Abraham, and he confirmed it to Christ. And he says, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. You see his logic here? The law comes in 430 years after God made the promises to Abraham. So can this disqualify that? So you see the two, everybody sees the two covenants, right? How clear that is? And he says in verse 25, this Agar is Mount Sinai. Watch him apply the allegory. This Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. This picture, Abraham with Hagar producing Ishmael because of the bondage, the product of the flesh. He says, you know what? That's Sinai in Arabia. That's when God gave the law. And you know what? It's Jerusalem, which now is. And is in bondage with her children. when those unsaved Jews, when they saw this show up on Twitter and their Facebook page and their Truth Social and their Getter account, and all, when they read that, they lost their minds at Paul. You understand what I'm saying? I'm obviously kind of... How dare that guy say Jerusalem is in bondage with their children? We are God's children. You know, false information, fact checker, you know, whatever, that kind of stuff. You've got to know that when Paul had the... Who does he think he is having the audacity to make such a statement like that, about that? Listen, that is God the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, conveying, not just to the Galatians, but to the lost Israelites, the Jews. You guys are in bondage. You're the product of Abraham with Hagar. You're Ishmael. Yeah, man, did that light a fire under them, in the sense of they wanted to kill Paul for sure. You understand that? And he says, 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. And those phrases describe unbelieving Israel's condition throughout the dispensation of grace, as long as they think that they can be right by the law. They're just in bondage. That's their present condition. They're blinded to grace. Not because God makes them blinded, but because they choose to continue to believe that they can be righteous by keeping the law. And then he says this, but Jerusalem, which is above, is what? Free. But God made a promise to Abraham. An unconditional promise to Abraham. Can anything stop that unconditional promise from coming to pass?
No.
Abraham and Sarah were at a point where they were both dead reproductively. They could not have... Listen, it didn't work anymore. Can I say it that way and kind of keep it above board? Whatever. Realize we're in church. Kind of thing. It just didn't work anymore. An absolute miracle happened in both Abraham and Sarah. God resurrected from the dead their reproductive capacity, that which produces life in the human species. Isaac is a child of resurrection from the dead. That didn't happen because Abraham was able to resurrect himself from the dead reproductively, or Sarah was able to resurrect herself from the dead reproductively. This was absolute, direct, divine intervention and picture of resurrection from the dead. God brought back to life that which was dead. And that produced, what God did, produced Isaac. Because God made a promise. This relationship right here pictures freedom. Freedom doesn't come as a result of the law. That brings forth bondage. True freedom comes because God makes a promise and He keeps His word. You see the picture of what's going on here? When He says at that verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. What's that mean? What's that mean? Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. What's the Jerusalem that's above?
In heaven.
What's it called?
The New
Jerusalem. Whose city is... Who owns the New Jerusalem?
City of God.
Ah, interesting, isn't it? Go with me, if you would, to Hebrews real quick here. Look at Hebrews chapter number 12. Look at Hebrews 12:22. Look at this. Hebrews 12:22 says it this way. It says, But ye are come unto Mount Zion. This is the one up in heaven. And unto the city of... What's it say there? The living God. Not the dead God. The living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. So look at all the way she describes what the city. An innumerable company of angels to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. When you see firstborn, think resurrection, resurrection, resurrection. Who owns this city? This is the city of the living God. So when he says Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. What is a mother? What's a mother? It's a man with a womb. Remember when Adam first saw the woman, he calls her woman. Remember that? Later he calls her Eve because she's going to become the mother of all living. The human race is going to come from her. That's why he changes her name. He believed the gospel in Genesis 3:15. He changed her name from woman to Eve, which means living. Jerusalem is free because the living God, that's his home. That's where he lives. And he lives. He gives life freely. Not because you earn it or deserve it. Jerusalem, which is above, is free. That's the mother of us all. The place of all life is God himself. And that's his city. That's why he says Jerusalem, which is above, is free. It's the mother of us all. Because that's where God lives. The author of life. The source of life. The living God. Everybody see the illustration he's placing here? Let me... So think over here on this side. Think living. Life. Freedom. What do you think over here? Law. Bondage. Flesh. Death. You see all that there? I can tell we're not going to be able to get to Genesis. Okay, we'll probably have to do this next time. I want you to notice something else. Though. Let's at least do this. Where am I going? I'm going to the book of Acts. And I'm going to 22. Acts 22. What's this here? So get Acts 22. But then turn back to Galatians. Boy, I wanted to emphasize something else here. Go back just real quick. Galatians 4:24. Galatians 4:24 says this, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. So now you know which two he's talking about. He's talking about the one, the Abrahamic covenant that God gave to Abraham by promise. And then 430 years after was the law given at Sinai. So the one cannot disannul the other. But he says this, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which... Now what's the next word? Gendereth. What does the word gendereth mean? What's that mean?
Produce.
Like produce. Like generation. So in the picture, in the allegory, this pattern is producing something. Gendering something. This pattern is also gendering, producing something. Do you see that there? Look with me at Acts 22. This pattern over here is, of course, gendering to bondage. That's the law. That's what it's leading to. That's what it's producing. This pattern over here is producing freedom. Liberty. True liberty. Now remember the Apostle Paul said, but Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. It's freedom is the mother of us all. Freedom is what brings forth life, what genders that which is the avenue which the life of God can go through. You see the idea there? Now think about the idea of a free city, a city that's free. And think about it in the days of when Paul was writing all this. What empire in the days that Paul was writing this was considered, in contrast with all the other empires, to be a free state? It was Rome. Watch this illustration here. This picture. This particular situation, the Apostle Paul is fixing to be beat up by the authorities, okay? Thrashed and so forth by the authorities. I'm going to start at verse 21. Paul is saying to Israel, to the Jews, about his ministry he received from Christ. And he says, at verse 21, "And he," that's Christ, "said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee," that's Paul, "far hence unto the Gentiles." Okay, now watch this. "And they gave him audience unto this word." The "they" is unbelieving Israel, basically. Now, there were some from the little flock remnant there as well. They didn't stand up for Paul, but at any rate. "And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." Think about that. You've got unsaved Israelites saying to this about Paul. Paul is bringing the message of life and liberty and freedom, and these other people are saying it's not fit that this guy should live on the planet earth. Aren't they manifesting bondage? Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with their children, that's how they view life. That's how what they say Paul is worthy of, not fit to be on the earth, not fit to live. That's what they believe about the God that Paul is preaching and about the message Paul is preaching. It's not fit to live. It's not fit to be presented on the earth. Kill the guy. Watch this. "And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air," you talk about a mob action, man, okay, "the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging." By the way, you understand, that's not simply taking a written test. You know what scourging is? Okay. "He examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him." By the way, he's going to scourge the wrong person when you think about it, right? It says, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" Now watch how instantly this affects the centurion and the guards here. "When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." To be a Roman citizen by birth had weight to it. It meant something. Paul was of the city of Tarsus, a no mean, that is average, no average city of Rome. Tarsus was a free city of the Roman Empire. And by the way, Paul appeals to the legal system right here. Sometimes they say if you're a Christian, you can't appeal to the legal system. He sure does right here, by the way. Interesting concept, all right? But what happens is that you can see the centurion heard that, and he went and told the chief captain and said, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yes." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this what?" And Paul said, "But what? I was freeborn." You see, being freeborn trumps even the guy that had to pay for his freedom. You see the picture that Paul, when Paul says in Galatians, he says, listen, this is bondage. This is Jerusalem. This is unbelieving Israelites. And they want to seek to kill the message of life. Over here, this is a picture of freedom and liberty. Paul could speak about Jerusalem above being free because Paul himself was born of a freeborn city, the city of Tarsus. He was freeborn. He had rights. He had authority that were inferred upon him just by birth. He was freeborn. This over here, this picture right here, Paul is saying to the Galatians, if you're in, turn back to Galatians here, let's wrap it up here. He says, listen guys, that's who you are. But why would you desire to go over here and live under the relationship that simply produces bondage? You think your sanctification and growth is going to happen over here? That's just going to keep you under the flesh. You're going to wind up thinking about the truth, what those unbelieving Jews thought about what Paul was preaching. You're going to say, it's not fit to live, kill it. He says to the Galatians, you've got to remember, you're the product of this system over here. Liberty, freedom. This is where your sanctification will happen. When you remember that the very life that you've got in Christ, the very start of it, happened because God made a promise, and it's His promise that will maintain and keep that life that you already have. So he says at Galatians chapter 5 now, verse 1. I know we left a lot out at the end of chapter 4, but you can go back and read that, fill in the details. And he says at chapter 5, verse 1, what should we do therefore? What should we do? Everybody read it out loud together. Ready? Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You know what he's saying? He says, look at the allegory. Look at the picture. Stand over here, because this is where you stand. Don't allow yourself to be tricked into your thinking that this is where God wants you to go. Stand fast over here. Isn't that a wonderful how Paul does that? And you can see how he, in using that as an allegory, he doesn't deny the actual literal history. Abraham really did have that relationship. He really did have this relationship. He really did produce over here Ishmael. He really did produce Isaac over here. That's all real history. He interprets it literally. But he also says, wow, when you go and look at that, you can see, man, what a message. We can hear what it says by looking at what it produced. Okay? All right, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word this morning and to allow your Word to remind us and to appeal to us and to call us and to beseech us to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Christ made us free. We thank you, dear God, for such a wonderful Savior and such a wonderful place to be in. In His name we give you praise and honor. Amen.